Good morning, church. If you can, turn in your Bibles to Acts 22. Thank you for the worship this morning. And for those of you who are praying, we had a really good elders retreat yesterday as we laid out sort of priorities for the new year, thought through where we are as a church, those kinds of things. Thank you for those who are praying. And you'll get more updates on that as the elders come to some resolution on some things. And I do just want to remind you that we have much to be thankful for in this church, for the elder board, the deacons, the council of the church. It is a great place. And, you know, I really believe your pastors are replaceable, but I'm not really sure your leadership is. So just continue to pray for them, uplift them, and praise the Lord for them. We also need to be praying for those who are away for the weekend. Remember, marriage weekend was this weekend. You can just be praying that all those who are missing will come back fixed. That's just a joke. I'm just, let's go to prayer one more time. Father, we just ask that as we open your word now, we would hear from you, for we are in need of it. And Father, as the days go, that we would be a people of your word, we would be people of the book, that we may be changed by it, that it would be the lamp unto our feet, a light unto our way, that we would grow wise through its study, obedient through its prescription, and that we would ever be changed from the inside out. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. I'm going to give you a definition of core belief, and I'm going to use this term. It's a term that's used a lot, but I'm not really sure it's defined. I want to give you a definition of it today because it's important, okay? Core belief. A core belief is an idea that exists in your head that always wins, okay? I have a core belief, and that core belief is an idea that when I am in the internal struggle, the argument with myself, it's the idea that always wins. Okay, I'm going to give you an example of somebody with a mistaken core belief. There was a guy named King James the First, not King James who wrote the King James Bible, or rather commissioned its writing, but rather King James the First of the Scots. He died in 1437. And what had happened was he had tamped down a rebellion in his kingdom, and as he was traveling through, he was holding court at a place called Blackfriars Monastery near Perth, and it's been torn down for hundreds of years now. But when he was there, it was a nice place. It was a monastery, and it had really nice court chambers, so he had actually set up residence there for a period of time after tamping down this rebellion. Well, one night, he's standing in his bedroom with his wife and the ladies at court, and they're all standing around in their pajamas, or rather, you know, long nightshirts, and they're drinking a glass of wine before bed, having a cozy chat and just sort of talking, when they hear all this commotion outside, and it suddenly occurs to the king, oh no, this rebellion that I thought was tamped down is actually resurging, and I have a problem. And that's exactly what happened. A group of guys had betrayed him, and they were coming into the castle as they were breaking in. He said to his wife, as he's standing there in a nightshirt, you lock the door, and I'm going to get out of here. So he runs into the privy, or the primitive toilet, and he pries up a floorboard and drops down into the basement, which was being used as a sewer. So now he's in the basement wearing nothing but a nightshirt. No knife, no sword, no nothing. And like all good logical people, he understands that what goes into that basement is going to flow downhill and eventually it's going to exit the building. So he's in the sewer. So as he's following the sewer out, he comes to where it's supposed to exit, and instead what he comes up to is a brick wall. And it was probably about then that he remembered. And here's the deal. The week before, he had been playing tennis. He'd been playing tennis out in the court. Now, this is 1437. Yeah, they played tennis. So he's out in the court playing tennis, and he got tired of his balls rolling into the sewer. So he said, you know what? I've had enough of it. Brick that thing up. Well, guess what? 1 week later, he's standing on the other side of the brick wall going, "Now, why did I do that?" And he died. They followed him down into the sewer and stabbed him to death. And King James I, King of the Scots, died. Here's the problem. King James I didn't die because he was a lousy tennis player. He died because he had a mistaken core belief. And the core belief was whatever he wanted at the time should happen with no thought as to what the ramifications for that would be. This sound familiar? Sounds like a core belief a lot of people hold. Whatever I want at the moment, it's going to happen. I'm tired of my stupid tennis ball running into the gutter and getting junk all over it. Brick that thing up. And then 1 week later, in the final moments of his life, he's standing there going, "Okay, I may have made a mistake." I want you to understand, each of us hold core beliefs, and those core beliefs always win. So I have a core belief. I have a core belief that I am not allowed to yell at my wife. I've held that core belief the entire time that we've been married. The 10 years we've been married, I've never yelled at her. Not ever, not once. Oh, actually, I'm sorry. 21 years we've been married. It just seems like it couldn't be a day over 10. Isn't that right, baby? So, I have been selfish with her. I have been petty with her. At times, I've been bitter with her. At times, I've had a lot of mean thoughts towards her. But I've never yelled at her. That is the core belief. So, trust me, there have been times in our marriage I've wanted to yell at her. And I'm sure there have been times where she's wanted to yell at me if I wasn't so perfect. But I have. I've wanted to yell at her. But in that internal struggle, in the moment of do I yell or do I handle this a different way, my core belief always has won. So I've never yelled at her. I've done a lot of stupid things with her. But I haven't done that. And I want you to understand, if you once in a while I'll define sanctification as a different way. I'm going to define sanctification. Sanctification is the point in your life where your core beliefs reflect God's core beliefs. So the thought in your head wins. Now, let's change gears for a moment. Today, we're opening the passage, and it's a passage that's rather famous, and Christians have argued about for generations. And it's the passage where Paul, when faced with trial, when faced with difficulty, he appeals to his Roman citizenship to save him. And Christians have argued because it's his Roman citizenship that ultimately led him down the road to his martyrdom. And people have argued, well, should Paul have said, "I'm a Roman citizen," or should he have just dealt with it a different way? People have argued about this forever. I've heard it my whole Christian life. And to be honest with you, I don't have much patience for the argument because we don't have enough information to answer the question. You ever have one of those where you're in this argument, but you don't have enough information to answer the question, so you just kind of go around in a big circle? Well, Paul here is in this situation, and he appeals to his citizenship. And Christians are arguing, well, should he have or shouldn't he have? And I think that completely misses the point. And Christian, I'm going to give you a different way of looking at this interlude in Paul's life today. What if Paul wasn't trying to save himself? What if when Paul appealed to his Roman citizenship, he was actually just reflecting a core belief he has? Because here's the argument. Paul goes into this trial and he appeals to Rome. He says, "Look, I'm a Roman citizen. I should have a trial before Caesar." And people say, okay, Paul is using this as a mechanism to save his life. What if that's not the reason he did it? Last week we went through a previous passage and I established for you what's very clear in the passage. Paul really thought he was on the road to death. He thought he was going to die. So what if Paul here wasn't actually speaking out of a desire to save himself? What if what's leaking out of Paul in this moment of crisis is just a core belief that he has? And we're going to talk a little bit about that core belief today and really ask ourselves the question, what core beliefs do we have? Because Christian, I'm going to tell you, I don't think we have that many. I don't think human beings have that many core beliefs. That is, remember our definition, an idea that exists in my head that always wins. How many ideas do you hold to that always win? Okay? Now, I have one. I should not yell at my wife. That one wins. But sometimes, to this day, I confess, sometimes I'm a little bitter towards my wife. You realize, I know I should not be bitter towards her. In fact, Colossians tells me so in plain language. Husbands, do not be embittered towards your wives. Do you know that was in Scripture? All you husbands out there who have a little bit of bitterness concerning your wife, do you know it's in Scripture? You're not allowed to have that? Yeah. Oops. So I know that I'm not supposed to hold that belief, but it's not at my core yet because it doesn't always win. Core beliefs always win. You know, sometimes I'm happy. Sometimes I'm so happy I feel like I could fly. You ever have that? Anybody, you just feel like you could fly? Just a dead crowd out there. You're all staring. Well, no. Sometimes I feel, but you know what? In those moments when I am so happy I feel like I could fly, I have never gone up to the roof of this building and jumped off. You know why? Because I have a core belief. The core belief is I can't fly. I may feel like I can, but I can't. And I remember as a kid thinking that maybe the physics could be overwhelmed, and we had a long porch. My dad had built this porch out of poured concrete. And it was really long, and at the end of it was a big bush. And I would get up a run, and I would think, if I could run fast enough and jump hard enough, maybe I could break the pull of gravity and fly. I really thought that. Hopefully, I wasn't 10 when I was doing this, but I remember thinking this. Hopefully, I was like 3. Hopefully, my mom would probably say, no, you were doing that in high school. But I would, and I would get it, and I would clear that bush. But shortly following that bush, my core belief would prove to be false. Christian, what are the things in your life which always win? And what if Paul here is speaking from core belief? You know what? I think one of the reasons Paul seems like such an example, that he seems so foreign to our behavior. Doesn't Paul strike you that sometimes? He just seems special, right? I think it's because Paul holds to core beliefs and a lot more core beliefs than most human beings have. And within our heart of hearts, folks, I don't think even us Christians, even us Bible-believing, God-loving, Scripture-studying Christians have that many core beliefs, that is, ideas which always win. Because as much as we believe we should not lose our temper, sometimes we do. As much as we believe we should not lie, sometimes you do. Right? If I got a hand, if I said, raise your hand if you believe lying's wrong, everybody here would raise their hand. If I said, hey, who's lied in the last year? I bet every hand would go up except the liars. Core beliefs always win. What always wins with you? Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, thou shalt not. Those are statements of core beliefs. I think Paul has a lot of core beliefs. So let's turn to Scripture. With all that as prolegomena, let's go to Scripture. This is Acts 22. Verse 1. Now remember, Paul here had been rescued by the Roman soldiers from the temple court. The crowd wants him dead. The Romans want to maintain control. They don't actually care what happens to Paul. But they're standing there with the problem of Paul and what to do. And Paul asks, let me speak to the crowd. And as he addresses them, he speaks to them in what Scripture calls the Hebrew dialect, but is really the language of Aramaic, which is a very easily, it's very related to Hebrew. There's very little difference. I actually took Aramaic in college and also in seminary. One of the few people I know who got a chance to do that. not much to it, but I mean, honestly, a chance to do that is a real privilege. But they're very close languages, and as Paul addresses them, he addresses them in the language of Aramaic, and it quiets the crowd, and he begins to speak. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they heard he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up to this city, educated under Gamaliel." Now remember, Gamaliel, we covered in the previous part of the study. Gamaliel was a famous Jewish rabbi. He was one of the most famous. They would have known him. And Paul, to have studied under him, would have been the equivalent of a PhD. He was the stuff. He was the stuff. And as Paul begins to speak, and he begins to speak to them in the language of their heart, speaking to them from the culture of their heart, they become quiet and begin to listen. "Strictly according to the law of God our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are all today, I persecuted this way," or Christianity, "to death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. Also, as the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify, from them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime. A very bright light suddenly flashed from the heaven all around me." I want you to notice what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying very clearly to these Jews and to the people surrounding him at the moment, "I used to be one of you. I am from the same culture. We share the same beliefs. I was just as zealous as you." Now, I want you to understand, if Paul's focus here is to save his skin, he would not have to appeal to his Roman citizenship. He actually has the tools in his hand right now to escape this trouble. But I don't think that's Paul's focus. What we're going to talk about is his focus, but it is from core belief. Now, as Paul lays this out, he says, "I was persecuting the way." You can look it up in the records. You can look, even some of the council may be still here from my day 30 years ago. They gave me letters. They gave me permission. They knew what I was doing. They were on my side. And I was going out and persecuting the same Christianity which you now persecute. And as I was going out, I was approaching Damascus. And that's when the story changes, because Paul's focus here is not saving his skin. His focus is something quite different. Verse 7. "And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go to Damascus, and there you will be told of all that is appointed for you to do.' But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light," Paul, as we understand from the previous story, Paul had actually become blind. I'm very sorry with this bit of voice I have today. And actually, that's just funny because I covered the microphone here, but it's actually up here. Oh, I've been doing this for over a year with the microphone here, still doing this. Yeah, I'm just stupid. Anyway. And he said, "And what shall I do, Lord? Get up, go to Damascus, and there you will be told of all that is appointed for you." Verse 11. "But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came to Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law, well spoken of by all the Jews." Notice here, Ananias also, a man of the law, spoken of well by the Jews. "He came to me, standing near to me, said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth.'" And we understand later, as Paul reveals, this was his call to the position of apostle. He became an apostle by this calling of the Lord. "For you will be a witness of him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? get up and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. And it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that I am in one synagogue after another, that I used to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by, approving, watching out for the coats of them who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, I want you to understand, Paul at this moment is relating a story that we have rehearsed earlier in the book of Acts. And if you lay those two stories side by side, they're remarkably similar. Paul here is speaking simply a story that he has rehearsed through the years, that he remembers well, that was the moment of his life change. Paul, who had been a persecutor of the Christians, who had been dead set against the gospel, was converted by an amazing witness, testimony, and appearance of the Lord Jesus before him. It completely changed his life. Paul went from the side of the enemy to the side of the friend, literally in a day. His whole life changed. And Paul here, as he's speaking, you'll notice something. His concern is not trying to save his life. He has all of the skills, all of the information, and actually, he's holding the audience's attention. They are quiet and listening. If Paul was here just to save his life, he could actually do it. But what's pushing Paul, what's motivating him at this moment, is a core belief. And have you picked up on what it is yet? Well, here's what it is. And Paul has said it over and over again in the epistles. We've seen it over and over again in the book of Acts. No matter what trial, what opposition, what danger Paul faces, his core belief is that he is to share the gospel. Folks, I don't think Paul here is in any way focused on saving his life. He really, from the previous passage, made it very clear. He thinks he's going to die. We established last week that another 6 years before he's martyred. But he really thinks, okay, this is it. I'm going to my death. Paul here is speaking simply from conviction, from what he truly believes. His goal, his role, his position is whatever is going on to be a person who's sharing the gospel. It's a core belief that he holds. And Paul's not worried about what the results will be, what opposition will arise. He just wants to get the gospel out there in a very clear and personal way. That's a core belief. Most of us do not share that core belief. And I'm just going to say it. Most Christians live their entire lives without developing this core belief. Because what happens when we're in a position where the gospel is not necessarily welcome? Well, I'll tell you, most of the time, we don't say a word. When we're sitting at the office, when even people bring it up in our presence, when they start talking about church, when they start talking about their beliefs of God, most of the time we stay silent. And then we say, I don't want to be pushy. I'll wait for them to ask. Folks, I want you to understand, that's revealing a core belief. You know what the core belief is? I want to be out of conflict. There are very few of us who like fights. Very few of us who like conflict. The fact is, we will take comfort almost over everything else. Paul's not that guy. That's why he seems so alien to us. That's why he seems so special. He's not. He just holds to certain core beliefs. And those core beliefs just aren't shared by most Christians. Paul's focus is truth. Paul's focus is the gospel. Paul's focus is a life-changing message. And that's not us. You know what that makes us? Anybody know yet? It makes us chickens. It makes us cowards. And to be honest with you, it also implies that we're lazy, that we're weak, and frankly, that we're petty. We just don't want to say anything that could possibly paint a bullseye on us, cause us to be uncomfortable, and cause people to be upset with us. That's just the truth. Paul has a core belief, and it leaks out in spades. His focus is, I know a risen Savior, and He saved me. And notice this. Paul also has just said a huge thing about Jesus. Jesus, who was supposedly killed and stayed in the grave, the Jews had taught so. They'd even spread the rumor. Paul said, He appeared before me, and everybody stayed quiet. Until verse 21. Now notice verse 21 again. And He said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Verse 22. They listened to Him up to this statement. Notice that again. They listened to Him up to this statement. Well, what is it about the previous statement that gets everybody upset? Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Bam! And that would have been louder, but my voice is bad. So pretend that was dramatic. Suddenly the world explodes. The second that Paul implies God may love the Gentile, he said something that he's not allowed to say. And at that moment, they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air. Now, I want you to understand, all of this has occurred in Aramaic, right? They're all sitting there quiet like a Sunday school class. And they're all listening. And suddenly, Paul says something in Aramaic that, once again, the Romans don't understand. And suddenly the world explodes. Verse 24. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourge. All right. So now... Wait, hold on a second. I'm learning. So now, Paul's gotten a chance to speak. The Roman let him speak. Paul's speaking, everything seems to be calming down, and then Paul says something and everything goes bad. If you're the Roman commander at this point, what's your reaction? You get ticked off is what happens. You let this dummy talk to everybody, and everything seemed fine, and then he goes and blows it. So you're mad. That's what happened in verse 24. The crowd's mad now, and the Roman's mad. Verse 24. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating, He should be examined by scourging, so that we might find out the reason they were shouting against him that way. The Roman says, Okay, enough of this diplomacy thing. We're taking you into the courtyard. We're going to beat you until you tell us what's happened. Just by the way, non-politically related, I just want you to understand the way the world works. The reason they were going to beat Paul until he gave them the answers they were looking for is because torture works. The Romans understood that. The Romans were experts at this. They could beat a confession out of somebody. And that's exactly the method they used. They used it all the time. It worked. People have a breaking point. And here, there's a breaking point. They understand if they beat Paul hard enough, they're going to get to the bottom of this issue. Verse 25, but when they were stretching him out with thongs, okay, so they've got him tied up, Paul said to the centurion who's standing by, let me ask you a question. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you about to do? This man's a Roman. The commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yeah, I am. Verse 28, the commander answered, I acquired this citizenship by a large sum of money. And Paul said, well, I was actually born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman soldier, was a Roman citizen because he had put him in chains. On the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priest and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before him. Now, I want to be clear. The first part we were covering, what's really pushing Paul's message. But there's another core belief, and I want you to get it today. I don't want you to miss this. This is important. Because this is the point where Paul, for the first time in this interlude that leads him to Rome, appeals to his citizenship. This is where the big fight among Christians has always been. Should he or shouldn't he have? If he had not, he probably would have escaped. But because he appealed to his citizenship, it ultimately led him to Rome and ultimately led him to a period where he was under persecution and eventually, over the years, to his death. Should Paul have appealed? Well, I think that argument completely misses the point. Paul's not trying to save his life when he appeals to his citizenship. I think there's something else pushing Paul. Okay, I want you to flip back a few chapters to Acts chapter 16. Okay, and we're not going to read this passage, but I'm just going to walk you through it. Now, as you recall, Paul's in Philippi, and he's there with Silas, and they're in prison. And they have not been condemned of anything, but they are in prison. They're being held. And Paul says, look, the next day, they're sitting in prison, and there's this, you know, the earthquake and the jailer had been converted. You guys remember, right? So, Paul says to him in verse 37, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us in prison. Now they are sending us away secretly. No, indeed, let them come down here and release us in person. I want you to understand something. Paul here is saying, look, I'm a Roman citizen. They have done this unlawfully, and I want this to be dealt with properly. Notice, Paul had not whipped out his Roman citizenship when he was being beaten. He's dragging it out now. Well, let me ask you a question. If Paul's purpose for bringing up his Roman citizenship at any point is to save himself, why didn't he do it then? Folks, I don't think Paul was concerned when he brought up his citizenship with saving his life or getting his due. The reason I think Paul brought it up was because Paul is a man of core beliefs. Most of us do not have them, or many. In fact, I would put it this way. Most of our core beliefs are rooted in our sinfulness and our selfishness. The fact is, the reason our anger always wins is because we think we should have our own way. The reason that we fight is because we have a core belief that we're always right and the other person's dead wrong. Have you noticed that when you're in a fight with somebody, you always characterize them a certain way? We use the phrase, you always do this. You know, here's the problem. The reason that we're in this fight right now is because you're always so selfish. Right? We characterize the other person in a way that makes us right. You got to understand, what's pushing that is core beliefs. You have a core belief that you're right. You have a core belief that you're more righteous. You have a core belief that your view on the world is really the most correct in the room. And I want you to understand that. All of that's rooted in sin. If you really want to grow as a Christian, start looking for God to change your core beliefs so that the idea that always wins is His. That the core belief, the thing which pushes you from the inside out, from your heart of hearts, reflects God's image, reflects God's beliefs, reflects God's values? Is that what pushes you? Well, you ask me the question then. All right, well, Doran, okay, I'm starting to get my mind around that. But what core belief here would push Paul to appeal to his citizenship if it's not just saving his own life? I believe this one. And it's the same one that we see in Acts 16. Paul is the guy who wrote over and over again in Scripture, along with Peter, obey authority. He says this over and over again. Excuse me, just a moment. Oh, that is delicious. Over and over again, Paul appeals to authority. And he says, Christian, obey whatever authority is over you, because that authority is there by God's design. It's there by God's positioning. It's there because God wants it there. Obey, obey, obey. And we look at that from our perspective, and that can be difficult. When you're a child and you have a bad parent, when you're a Christian and you're under a bad government, when you're a husband and a wife dealing with one another, and the other person's not walking with the Lord, it can be hard. But Paul says, submit to authority. But Paul also has a core belief that along with that, authority has certain pact or has certain obligations to meet. Paul here, I believe, isn't being pushed by survival. I think he's being pushed by a core belief of what he believes about authority. That authority has certain obligations, and those obligations have to be met. Paul here brings up those obligations when authority is in danger of not meeting them. Paul simply says, look, are you guys allowed to do this to a Roman citizen? Well, no, we're not. Then you better get this straight. I don't think Paul here is looking for his own survival. I think he just understands the way God looks at the world. And he's perfectly willing to suffer. He's shown it over and over again. He's perfectly willing to die. The reason he says something is because the person in authority is not meeting his obligations. Now, Christian, that's important. Because as much as we demand the submission and the honoring of those under us, how quick are we to pull ourselves from our obligation as authority to obey correctly and to live under God and to administrate properly? How willing are we to do that? Now, this goes to everybody in this room, probably. Moms, you have children under you. Do you keep your obligations under authority? Or are you unfair? Now, I told you fair is stupid, right? But we have obligations. We have obligations towards justice. Are we living up to those obligations? Husbands, I always affirm you as the leaders in your home. You're in charge. You're the final decision maker. You're the person who answers to God. That's your job. Are you meeting your obligations as a leader? Remember when Paul said to husbands, don't be embittered towards your wives? Remember when he said to dads, don't provoke your children to wrath? Oh my. Bosses, are you meeting the obligations as an authority over your stewards, under the people who answer to you? Christian, I want you to understand. Paul brings this up because he understands submission, because he understands authority, because he understands God's core beliefs on those who are in charge. And I would argue that the reason he understands that is because he understands also the other side of the equation. If I am in a position of authority, I have to do it rightly. That takes humility. It takes submission to the rules. It takes submission to whatever law you're under. It takes submission to God. Christian who exercises authority, what's your core belief on that? I've dealt with men after men over the 20 years who believe that their position of authority in their home gives them a license to do whatever they want. No, it doesn't. I've dealt with leader after leader through the years who lets power go to their head and absolves themselves from obeying the rules. Christian, we got to get this straight. And I offer up Paul as an example. You notice something. Paul's never looking for a certain result, never depending on a certain thing to come out from something. He's just looking to get it right. Never worries about results, doesn't worry about the net effect. He simply says, okay, what's righteousness here? And he just does it. That's why he writes with confidence in the book of Ephesians, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Love one another as Christ loved the church. Love one another because we've got to put ourselves out for others. Folks, the reason Paul can write those words is he has core beliefs. And I'm working on them. I'm working hard on them. In my home, I learned a core belief. Yelling at my wife is no good. But I have certainly been guilty towards her in other areas. And I've got to develop God's core beliefs so that our relationship changes, so that me, as a husband who is supposed to be respected and respectable, who lives in an authority over my wife, who submits to me much better than I lead her, I got to keep my obligations. I got to keep my end. As a pastor, under obligation to our elder board, as they lead, I got to make sure I follow. And those guys are responsible. Trust me, they're well aware of it, that they have certain obligations to meet as leaders. What about you? What pushes your buttons, folks? Or are you like King James, sitting there on one side of the brick wall going, oh, I've discovered too late a core belief I have. Core belief is that I should get what I want when I want it, and now I'm going to die in a sewer because I'm selfish, because I'm foolish, because I'm small and small-minded. You don't want to be there. Let's go to prayer. Father, we praise your name. We thank you for your redemption in our lives and for a way out of this mess we're in. Our humanity is broken. The things which push us are shallow. The things which hold our attention are temporary. And we're simply weak, lazy, petty, any number of other adjectives. And Father, I would ask, change us from the inside out. As we stand there looking at Paul, an alien creature so different from us, we're not looking at a special man. We're looking at somebody who has special beliefs. They're your beliefs. The things which push him push your heart. The things which motivate him are motivations from you. Help us adopt such core and central things. And namely, the gospel. Namely, our role as people under leadership and people who lead. That we may be changed throughout, from within, to the outside. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.